Good morning, everyone. Hopefully the thoughts I have to share from you from God's Word will be invigorating to you, helpful to you, no matter where you stand spiritually, whether you are close to God or far from Him. We hope and pray that we can help bring you closer to God, make sure that you're in an intimate relationship with Him. I'm going to borrow a statement from the Apostle John. John wrote, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in 1 John 5, verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." There's a confidence that can come with being a Christian. And that confidence I want every single person to have by the time we leave this morning. Rather than writing these things, I will be speaking these things. Some of these things may be easy to accept, and some of these things may be hard to accept, depending on where you're at with God. We're going to begin in Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, with Paul speaking to Agrippa, King Agrippa. The 180-degree turnaround of Saul of Tarsus has always fascinated me. He made an intense change, an intense amount of changes in his life as well, as intensity and the nature of those changes. But in Acts chapter 26, we have the third accounting of his conversion. And we're going to start in verse 19. We're going to read through verse 29. This is just after Saul of Tarsus. Paul now at this point has related what had happened on the road to Damascus. You see, Jesus appeared to him, directed him to continue on to Damascus, stop kicking against the goads, understand the full nature of what God's will was, understand what God was doing with the Jews and what He's going to do with the Gentiles, told him to stop persecuting him, to receive the information that would save his own soul, and to share that with the Gentiles in particular, which would have been quite a challenge for a Pharisee of Pharisees. So, in Acts chapter 26, verse 19, after sharing these things, he speaks to Agrippa. He says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." Agrippa replied to Paul, "In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian." And Paul said, "I would wish to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. The sermon today has kind of an interesting title. I wasn't sure what question word to use with it, actually. Maybe you grammarians can help me with that, but I have two possible titles for that. You can tell me which one's correct if you're really intent on your grammar, but option one is, "How am I not a Christian?" And the other way of phrasing it would be, "Why am I not a Christian?" And part of that, I guess, is just emphasis. And so the reason that I'm phrasing it this way, and the reason I wanted to present this lesson today is because so many people honestly and sincerely believe that they are Christians, and they are sincerely wrong. One of the things that Paul uses in his writing in the New Testament, one of the things that the Holy Spirit utilizes as a tool, is in the book of Romans, Paul will preemptively strike. He will say something about grace in Romans chapter 5, for instance, that when God demonstrates His grace, it brings Him glory. And then in Romans 6, he preemptively shares what the response of that is going to be from somebody who might be hostile to that idea. So he says, "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" Because that's what an antagonist would say in response to what Paul was saying. And he says, "May never be." So he preemptively addresses their issue before they can even get to it. So that's really what this sermon is going to do today. It is going to give us the faculties and the resources to preemptively address challenges that we might receive from those who are we are trying to share the gospel with. Agrippa was not a Christian. Historically speaking, we have no reason to believe that he became a Christian. But he knew that he was not a Christian. He says, "In a short while you will persuade me to become a Christian." He knew he wasn't a Christian. He was confident about that. But many today will be grievously offended if you try to teach them that they are not Christians. The truth is that many are still in bondage to sin because Satan has dropped a veil over their eyes so that they cannot see. But we need to be willing to investigate, and we need to be willing to challenge those who maybe actions, words, thought processes, ways of life don't compute with what they're claiming to be. We need to be willing to challenge that idea. Our desire should be like Paul's, that whoever hears us would become such as we are. Not because we are the epitome of godliness, but because we are forgiven and because we are recipients of divine grace. The simple truth is that all unbelievers are lost in sin. If we are going to share the good news in this world, we have to address the bad news. We have to say, look, we need salvation, and here's why. I need salvation, and here's why. You need salvation, and here's why. We have to call attention to people's sins. And that's not a comfortable thing to do. But it's necessary. And it's vital. Some feel that since they live in a nation that is called Christian, and since maybe their parents were nominally Christians, they'll be saved. That they get to ride into heaven on the coattails of their parents, or they get to ride into heaven on the coattails of a cultural aphorism. We use this idea of being saved as a culture, not really meaning to be a Christian necessarily, but we mean it in the sense of being a child or a citizen of a country that is saved in our understanding. But the reality of the matter is that salvation is not something that you inherit because of national privilege. It is not something that you lay claim to because of a physical citizenship. In Acts chapter 10, in verses 34 and 35, Peter says, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him." So it is not a matter of if your nation is a Christian nation or not, although that is kind of a nonsensical term that we use. It does not matter what your nation is like. What matters is, do you understand that you are a sinner and that Jesus gave His life to save you from your sins? There is no national privilege, there's no national claim to fame to being a Christian. You cannot ride on the coattails of the United States of America being a Christian nation. Whether it is or not is irrelevant. Being a Christian, furthermore, is not inherited from your parents. It does not come by way of physical birthright. You are not cloaked in the shroud of your parents' religion. Christianity, being born again, happens spiritually. In John chapter 3 and verse 5, Jesus answered Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." So unless that is true of you, it does not matter how many generations of Christians you come from. It does not matter what your parents do. It does not matter how often your parents read the scriptures or how often your parents do a good thing. What matters is, are you doing that? We cannot ride on the coattails of our nation. We cannot ride on the coattails of our parents. What if I don't believe in Christ? I want to be saved anyway. After all, I'm not really a bad person. You ever heard somebody say something along those lines? I'm not really a bad person. I'm a pretty good person. So yeah, I expect to go to heaven. Well, the Bible answers both by statements and examples. In Acts chapter 10, for instance, we have Cornelius. Cornelius, by God's approbation and the Jews' approbation, by their evaluation. This is what's said of Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. "Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man, and one who feared God with all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius!' And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" Cornelius was a, not just good man, a devout man. Turn to Acts chapter 11. This is Peter's record of the rest of the story. In Acts chapter 11, in 13 and 14, "And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and your household.'" Cornelius was a good and a devout man. He still needed to be saved. His goodness and his devotion did not earn him rights into heaven. Nor will it earn us rights into heaven. This good man was lost. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God is an absolute necessity if you want to go to heaven. It does not matter if you sacrifice your life for another person. If you do not have a relationship with Christ, it's pointless. In the spiritual nature of things, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever disbelieves shall be condemned, Jesus said. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, Jesus said. In Hebrews chapter 11, in speaking on faith, the Hebrews writer says in verse 6, "And without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." You cannot be a Christian, You cannot be somebody who is destined for heaven. You cannot be somebody who is destined to inherit salvation without believing in Christ, the Son of God. Not a fiction, not a story, but the truth. That Jesus is God in the flesh, God among men, who tabernacled among men, Emmanuel. And faith is a firm, unshaken confidence in the truth of a proposition based on testimony concerning it. We have evidence, in other words, to convict us of this. So if you do not believe in God or in His Son and in the testimony of His Word, you are lost in sin, and we need to tell people this. The second way that we can address people in the world, people might say something along the lines of, but I do believe in God and Christ. Am I not a Christian? Well, many people would affirm that you are, but such is not necessarily true. And let me explain. All Christians believe in God and in Christ. That is necessary, that is essential, just as we laid out in our first thought. No one can be a Christian without faith. Yet, the Bible also teaches that not everyone who believes is a Christian. The Bible does not teach that all believers are Christians. That is a truth that we must share. In fact, in John chapter 12, we have an example of this. During the ministry of Jesus, it specifically says that there were some who believed, but they were not worthy of Jesus. John chapter 12, verse 42 and verse 43, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." There were people in influential positions in life. The text tells us they believed in Jesus, but they were not saved. They weren't even saved under the old covenant, for that matter. These individuals were unforgiven believers. Consider this passage along with Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32 and verse 33. This is a passage we referenced in our class this morning. Matthew 10, verse 32, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." These individuals were paralyzed by fear of losing earthly privileges. And that inhibited them, that prevented them from making a confession. And that inhibition jeopardized their spiritual state. Any believer who is out there who refuses to obey Christ is not saved. That individual is not a Christian. Because whoever would come to him must change and must confess. As our brother James reminded us in James chapter 2, even the demons believe and they shudder, but they are not saved. Our third illustration, but I do believe, and I have repented, and I'm trying to live a good life, so I must be a Christian. Even though all that this person might say may be true, it is possible that they are still not a Christian. Why? All that you claim to be true of you is true of all Christians, and necessary of all Christians, but there is more to becoming a Christian. What else is necessary? Well, as Christians in the Church of Christ typically like to focus on, baptism is necessary. It is as necessary as belief, it is as necessary as confession, it is as necessary as repentance, it is as necessary as living a faithful life. Baptism is necessary for salvation. Now, that's offensive to the sensibilities of many, but that is what Christ has said. You mean that that makes a difference? Yes. Well, don't you know that millions of people have never been baptized, but they believe and they've confessed and they've repented? Yes, I understand that. Are they lost? Yes. Yes, they are. As applaudable as those many things are, they are not the sufficiency of the salvation process. We must not allow emotions exclusively, or friendships, or anything of that nature to stand between us and what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches what it teaches. And the Bible repeatedly places immersion in water before salvation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, even though you might believe, even though you might live a good life, even though you may have repented from your sins, and maybe that repentance cost you a lot, you still are lost if you have not been baptized. That is a truth that we must share. Our fourth example. I was baptized, and I've done all those other things, so I'm good. That may be a hasty conclusion, because the Bible is clear on how we are to be baptized. Just before my 14th birthday, I was immersed all the way under in a pool of water, almost exactly like this, actually. And that baptism was not in harmony with what God requires. And so, when I was about 21, 7 years later, after a whole lot of teaching, after a whole lot of challenges, after a whole lot of obstacles, some from others and some from myself, I made the decision to be immersed for the right reasons. Because when it comes to your soul and your salvation, there's no room for doubt. As we read earlier in 1 John 5:13, I write these things so that you may know that you are saved. There is no reason to gamble your spiritual salvation on something as little as that. Symbolically heavy, yes. But an action which is very quick, and really very simple. There is no reason to gamble on that. Well, I had water sprinkled on me. Doesn't that make me a Christian? A person who had water sprinkled on them has not really been baptized. Call it what you want. It is not what the Bible tells us to do. Two illustrations for why this is important, because it's not my opinion that matters. Although, if you spend time with me, I'll be happy to share my opinions. It's not my opinions that matter. It is simply what God has shared that matters. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, listen to this, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So, let's bring this into the real world. Is sprinkling the same as burial? Let's bring it into the real world. You pay $3,000 to have a loved one buried in a cemetery. The people that are in charge of that, that you have paid, they place your loved one on the ground, on the surface of the ground, and they throw a shovel full of dirt on them. Did they bury your loved one? No. I mean, I know that that's shocking to our sensibilities, but I just want to get this kind of through our heads so that we can explain it to others. Did they bury your loved one? No, they did not. And sometimes it takes a little bit of a shock to shake people up a little bit. The second passage that I want to look at is in Colossians. He uses the same imagery of burial. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 tells us, having been buried with him in baptism, in which also you were raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is burial that Christ requires. It is burial that the Father requires. It is burial that the Holy Spirit requires. Because Jesus was encased in a tomb. And we are imitating that example. Do you want to take a chance on a human substitute for what God allows? Especially a human substitute that, when you put it in a different analogy, is reprehensible. When in all history has God allowed men to substitute something foreign to his will? Did he allow that with Nadab and Abihu when they offered something a little extra? Did God give approval to King Uzziah? After all, he was the king. When he went into the Holy of Holies and burned incense? No. Did God give approval to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5 when they held back from him because of greed? No. Why not rather be immersed into Christ and be 100% certain of your salvation? One more. Point number 5, if you're keeping track. Well, I'm sure glad I was immersed, because now I know that I'm all right. You remember my illustration that I mentioned a moment ago? Just before my 14th birthday, I was immersed. But I was immersed for the wrong reasons. See, it's not just the process or the procedure that needs to be right. There are other things that need to be right about that as well. We must say, in this case, that maybe you are not all right. Why were you baptized? A lot of people, when it comes down to it, when you press that, they'll say something like, I don't know. Or something broad, you know, that, well, seems like a good thing. I'll say this too. When I was baptized that first time, improperly, it was around an Easter service. You see, I had to wait. I wanted to be baptized, but I had to wait. I had to be wait, because there were two baptismal ceremonies during the year in that church that was foreign to God's will. I had to wait. Scriptures don't tell us to wait. When we understand, we need to be rendering obedience. Why do you wait? Is going to be our invitation song. I don't know why, or maybe I was baptized because a whole bunch of others were. We've seen that a lot, even in churches of Christ. My friends were. My siblings were. Some people might say something like, the preacher said I ought to be baptized. It's high time for me to be baptized. And so I was. Somebody might say something like, well, I was baptized because I already was saved. And I wanted to gain a membership into the church. I wanted to have voting privileges. See, when I was 13 going on 14, I received a certificate of my baptism. I wish I still had that. I don't have it anymore. But I also received a second certificate. And the second certificate was voting privileges in the Baptist church. Where in the scriptures do we read about something like that? If your answer is any of these things that we've mentioned outside of the scriptures or some related answer, your immersion is as if you have never been immersed. Somebody might as well have just dunked you under the water in your pool when you're wrestling with them. Baptism is for salvation. It is for the forgiveness of sins, not because of it. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, I've mentioned this already. This is definitely a favored one, and we'll use another one in tandem with this. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, don't you know, Eric, that the scriptures tell us to call upon God? Romans 10, 9 and 10, right? Acts 22, verse 16. Acts 22, verse 16. Now, why do you wait? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. I was immersed. What difference does it make? True obedience includes understanding and knowing what you do. That's why sprinkling a baby is foolishness. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 talks about a life of dedication to the Lord. Romans 6 verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. That's hard for a 6-month-old to do. Become obedient from the heart. That's hard for a 5-year-old to do. We have to choose to be obedient from the heart. We have to choose to change. We have to choose to confess Jesus even when de-synagoguing is on the table. Surely, you and I should understand that the Lord requires such an action and why. We've read enough passages to understand that. But we cannot obey the Lord if we believe that we were baptized for a reason other than what the scriptures teach. There's no room for gambling with one's soul. This sermon is multifaceted, I know, and I have multiple things in mind in presenting this sermon. One is to equip those who are confident in their salvation and, for good reason, are confident in their salvation, to equip all of us to say what needs to be said even when it's uncomfortable, to share the gospel even when we have to tell somebody that though they claim to be a Christian, they are not actually a Christian. We need to be willing to do that. The other reason for this sermon is that you might have been trying to ride on the coattails of your parents. You could be 15, you might be 60 or 70 trying to ride on your coattails of your parents. If that is the case, I want you to know that that is a foolish position to be in. You need to make a choice, and your eternal salvation is on your shoulders. There is no coattail riding. There are no grandchildren with God. There are only children. The third reason for this, you may be in one of these situations that we talked about today. You may indeed might believe. You may have repented and made very difficult choices in your life, cutting things off in your life that cost you immensely, I don't want you to have done that in vain. I want all of us here to be 100% convinced of our salvation. And I want all of us here to have good, solid reasons to be convinced of our salvation. Because the New Testament teaches 23 different things are connected to our salvation. And it takes only one of those 9 things on man's end to keep us from God. It only takes one thing. One final illustration that we're going to sing, Why Do You Wait? You order a pizza from your favorite pizza place. The delivery driver brings your pizza, and you open the pizza up, and there are 7 slices of pizza in there, and there's a triangle cut out. Are you satisfied with that pizza? No. Unless they're having some odd Pac-Man edition pizza, 7 slices is not what I ordered. If one slice is missing, it doesn't matter if there are 7 slices there. We need to have a sufficient knowledge of what God gives. When we order salvation, we want all the pieces there. Agreeable? Amen. We're going to sing, Why Do You Wait? Do not be like King Agrippa. Respond to the gospel and know with biblical reasons that you are saved. Let's sing the song of invitation.